We'll read two verses here, please. My subject this morning is God's prophetic timetable. Verse 11 of Romans chapter 13. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. I'm sure I do not need to spend time reminding you of how important it is to know the proper time. You can think immediately of many things that could happen to you if you miscalculated the time. You can think of many things you would miss if you made a mistake regarding the time. That's all so evident, I don't think I need to spend any time on that. I was thinking the other day about a story I read of some years ago about an English bride that was engaged to an American. And, you know, we Americans get in a hurry sometimes, and we try to save a little bit of time. Generally, when we're dating a letter or a document, we might say January. We'd put January the 10th, 1977. But that takes a little too long for we Americans. So we just put 1 down instead of the January. And we put 1-10-77. Now, our English friends don't do that. According to their logic, they say, well, if you're going to do it that way, start with the day. And so they would put, if they were going to put the 10th of January, they'd put 10, the day, 1, the month, and 77, the year. Now, you can see the logic for that. Well, of course, there was correspondence between these two, the intended bride and bridegroom, and she wrote that she would be there on the 10th of January. But, you see, she put it 10, 1, whatever the year was. Well, now the American read and said, well, she's coming in October. You see? 10. Yeah, she's coming the first day of October. Well, and so he writes that he'll meet her in New York. Well, you know what happened. He didn't meet her, she didn't meet him. And so there wasn't any wedding. And eventually, I think there was on both sides, but things got pretty tangled up for a while there. So you can see, we have to every day be careful about the time. Now, if that's true regarding the time in relation to this life and the affairs of it, I think you'll all agree with me that it's even much more important that we understand God's time. Now, that's what I want to talk to you a little about this morning. God has written two books, the book of nature and the Bible. Both are absolutely accurate. Amongst the things that we learn from the book of nature regarding God is not only His power, His wisdom, His majesty, but we also learn that our God is a God of order and a God of precision. There's nothing more precise than astronomy, the movement of the heavenly bodies as ordered by our God, are a wonderful illustration and example of the precision of all God's works. Now, if that is true, then I'm quite sure that in the other book that He has given us, the Bible, I'm sure that there we have His works marked out with precision. there is an increasing tendency today, I note, on the part of Christian writers, that would carry over into speaking, while they agree with what they can't deny, that the Bible teaches a literal second coming of Christ, there is an increasing tendency to try and claim that the details in connection with it are obscure, that they're not spelled out clearly for us, and therefore we cannot know anything about God's timetable. Now I know this. Our Lord made it quite clear that no man knows the day nor the hour when our Lord is coming again. I'm not going to make the mistake at this point in my ministry to even approach anything like date setting. That fallacy has been exploded again and again and yet again, and I don't want to cause any further explosion. I am not at any time going to suggest any date for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want very briefly this morning, and that's all I can do. We know from 1 Corinthians 10:32, we're emphasizing this last Wednesday night, that there is in the sight of God, as God looks at the human race, he sees three distinct divisions. There is the Jew, God's earthly people, Israel. There are the Gentiles, all the other nations of the world. And there is the Church of God, those who have been born again and called out from amongst Jew and Gentile to form the one church, the body of Christ. Now, I believe in our Bible that there are three chapters, each one of which you might call God's calendar. There's a calendar for God's dealings with the Jews. There's a calendar for God's dealings with the Gentiles. There's a calendar for God's dealings with the church. And I'm just going to put before you very, very briefly, that's all we can do, because each one of these chapters can be studied for an entire week, and even then you just skim the surface. But I believe that in Leviticus chapter 23, we have the divine calendar for the Jew. There you read about seven feast days that God gave to Israel. Now, some of them were just one day. Two of them, at least, went on for a week. I think we can best understand them if we think of our Bible conferences. Sometimes, as will occur at the Gospel Center in Durham on Thanksgiving Day, some days we have a Bible conference. We just come together and we have the preaching of the Word of God throughout the day, along with singing and fellowship. And then sometimes, usually in the summer, we have a week-long Bible conference. And we go somewhere suitable, and we have that program repeated each day of the week. We have singing, we have the preaching of the Word of God, and we have happy Christian fellowship together. Now, it's something like that. These feasts of the Lord, they were different, of course, but I'm using that as an illustration. Now, these seven feasts, and as I say, if you were to take one meeting for each one of the feasts, you still leave a great deal left off. So you'll realize I'm just going to remind you the very briefest of details. There were seven of them. Now, four of them occurred in the first 67 days of the year. That is the Jewish religious year. Now, there are two Jewish calendars. There's a religious calendar, beginning with the Passover, and there is a civil calendar, which, of course, the nation goes by. My calendar's practically the same as ours. But in the religious year, in the first 67 days, that would be just a little over 2 months, right at the beginning of the year, you had four of these feasts. You had the Passover. And we know that that signifies the death of Christ. Now, I'm just going to give you this in the briefest of detail. The death of Christ. Then, beginning right then, you had 7 days of the unleavened bread, which signifies that life apart from sin, which begins when we accept Christ as our Savior and come under His cleansing blood. Then there was the Feast of First Fruits. Now that signifies the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The fourth one was Pentecost. And of course we are familiar with what we have in Acts chapter 2, the descent of the Holy Spirit and the formation of the church. Now, I hope you've gotten that brief picture. Here are these four feasts compressed in the first 67 days of the Jewish religious year and signifying those things. And where did we stop? We stopped at Pentecost, which was fulfilled when our Lord came, the Spirit of God came and the Church of God was brought into being. Now, that just reached over a few days into the third month. All the rest of the third month, the fourth, what were they doing during that time? Well, if we were studying Leviticus chapter 23 carefully, I think it's about verse 22 tells us, during that whole time, when there were no national holidays, we could call them, no national feasts, nothing like there was at the beginning of the year, during all that time, 4 months, they were reaping and they were gleaning. Now, of course, when they're reaping, they were bringing in the most of the harvest. Then after the harvest had been reaped, you would see the gleaners going out. Generally, they were the poor, the widows, the others that were that in need. And they'd be gleaning. They'd be going around, and here's a sheaf that has been dropped. And they'd gather that up. And then in the corner here, it hadn't been completely cut because God said, you leave the corners for the poor and the widows. So they gather that. Now, of course, the classic example of that is Ruth. We've studied the little book that bears her name. She was one of the best known of the reaper, of the gleaners, rather, that we have in our Bible. But that's what they were doing all this time. Now you come to the seventh month. Suddenly, on the first day of the seventh month, after all that time of no national holidays, suddenly there's the blowing of a trumpet all over the land. And as it were, the people stop their work, they stop their reaping and their gleaning, and they say, there's another holiday. It's the Feast of Trumpets. And they come together on the first day of the week for the Feast of Trumpets. Shortly after that, on the 10th day, there is another feast, another holiday. That's the great Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then, just a few days after that, the last holiday, the last conference, the last feast, whatever you want to think of it as, begins for a whole week, and that was the Feast of Tabernacles. And they came out of their homes, they built these booths, and they lived in these little booths, for tabernacles made of the branches of the trees. They lived in that for a week. Now, I hope you've got the picture. That's all the time I've spent too much on that. But you see, what I want you to get is that at the beginning, Israel's history moves on to the day of Pentecost. The feast of Pentecost stops. No more holidays. No more national conferences. Goes on and on, reaping and gleaning. Then it starts with the blowing of the trumpets again. Now we go back to the day of Pentecost. And at the day of Pentecost, as I have said, as we know from Acts chapter 2, the church began. Now Israel was set aside, not cast off, but set aside. And from the day of Pentecost to the present time, what's been going on? Reaping and gleaning. The gospel's been preached around the world. Thousands upon thousands of souls have been saved. Every one of them has been brought into the church of God, to the baptism of the Spirit. And the next thing that's going to happen for Israel is the blowing of the trumpets. Now, if we were to go to Matthew chapter 24, we would read there that with the blowing of the trumpet, God will gather together his elect. Not the church. The church will have been taken to heaven before then. We wait the trump and the shout of our Lord and the voice of the archangel. We await that. We're going to be caught up to be with himself. But Israel's going to be regathered at the blowing of trumpets, the fulfillment of that feast. And they are going, some of them, not all of them, there's going to be a judgment, there's going to be a dividing, but there will be those, and I'm speaking nationally, Israel nationally will be brought into the good of the death of Christ. That's what Yom Kippur stands for. And that is when it will be fulfilled. There'll be a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness to the house of Israel. And God's earthly people Israel, who will turn to him in true repentance. 51 years ago, I was saved as I read Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And that night, 51 years ago and more, I believed that the stripes that Christ bore on Calvary's cross had healed my poor, sin-sick soul. And I accepted Christ as my Savior, and I've been saved ever since. You know, I've since learned, and it has only added to my joy, I've since learned that Isaiah chapter 53 is the great penitential prayer of Israel in the coming day. You read it in the light of that and it takes on fresh beauty. Oh, I still preach it to the unsaved, absolutely. And I shall till the day I die. And I expect souls will get saved. But there's a day coming when Israel will turn to their Messiah. And they will realize the one that they thought was despised and rejected of men is their true Messiah. And they'll enter into the good of the death of Christ. And then will begin that Feast of Tabernacles, the kingdom age of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will be our next study in our Emmaus course, the first Monday of next month. The kingdom age, the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So you see, friends, where we are,
I am not going to get to these three chapters. I was going to take you to Daniel chapter 2. There you have the Gentile calendar. There you have six great world empires. But once again, there's an interruption. If we were to go to Daniel chapter 2, we'd find four empires that followed each other. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But we would find two other kingdoms. There is no worldwide kingdom of Rome at the present time. There is no Roman Empire at the present time. There was in the past. And the iron legions of the Caesars marched around the world, as it were, and subjugated practically the known world. But there's no Roman Empire today, but there will be in a coming day. There will be a revival of 10 kingdoms in Europe that will form a confederacy of nations there. I've spoken to you about that again and again. And listen to this. This is all I have time to mention. Listen to this. In that second chapter of Daniel, when you read about the kings, that is the leaders of those 10 different nations, now it won't matter whether they're called kings or premiers or presidents or emperors or what they're called, but the leaders of those 10 different European nations that will form that great, powerful block of nations, it says, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be moved. So that when there is a revival of that which we call the revived Roman Empire, that European alliance of nations, in that time, our Lord is going to come back again and he's going to set up his kingdom here on the earth. He is likened in that remarkable second chapter of Daniel to a smiting stone. And that stone falls on this great image which represents these world empires. It falls, as I've often said in teaching on it, not on the head. Now, if you were confronted by a man who is a lot bigger than you and you want to knock him down, well, I'd go for his head if I had a pickaxe or something in my hand. You'd go for his head, and you might be able to bring him down. Or you'd go for his heart. Or you'd go for the solar plexus. Anyone would do that. And here we have one of those other watermarks of inspiration. The stone that's cut out without hands that falls on this image to smite it, to overthrow it. Does it strike it on the head? No. On the heart? No. The solar plexus? No. On the feet. And even more specifically, on the toes. Now, if you're ever fighting a big man, don't step on his toes and think you've won the fight. Your friends will be coming to see you in the hospital likely shortly after that. But you see, God is showing us that it's in the time of those 10 kings, represented by the 10 toes, which I'm representing now by my 10 fingers. So we're getting things well represented. But you see what I mean? Here are the 10 toes, this stone that's cut out without hands, the virgin-born Son of God, smites the image on the toes, and the thing topples over. And the stone continues to grind until the image is completely reduced to powder. And the wind carries it away. And as the prophet watches, the stone gets bigger and bigger and bigger,
and it fills the whole area that had been filled by this great colossal image. So that our Lord is coming back again, not as a babe to Bethlehem, but he's coming back as a smiting stone in judgment when there are 10 countries united in Europe as the most powerful bloc in the world. Now, I talked to you about that in detail when we're looking at setting the stage for the Lord's coming. I can only say this, the 5 minutes that remains. We saw that Israel's history stopped at Pentecost nationally. It'll begin again with the blowing of the trumpets, the regathering of Israel. We saw that the Gentile world powers stopped with the Roman Empire. Do you know why Napoleon didn't conquer the world? Because there's no French Empire in Daniel chapter 2. Do you know why Mussolini didn't conquer? Because the time hadn't arrived for a revived Roman Empire. Do you know why Hitler's grandiose schemes all were reduced to ashes? Because there's no German world empire. And there's no world empire from the time of the Roman Empire in the past until that which I have sought fit to call the revived Roman Empire, that European Confederacy of Nations, which has not yet come, but the shadows of which we certainly can see at the present time. Let me say just a minute regarding this. In that period of time then, when the Jew is set aside, when Gentile world power has come to an end, during this time, what have we got? We've got the church. God is concerned at the present time not with the Jew, nor with the Gentile, but with the church of God. And every Jew and every Gentile, no matter who they are, what they are, if they'll come to God in repentance and trust his beloved Son as their Savior, they're brought into this true church. Now you've got a calendar of that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But I've scarcely time even to refer to it. But we have taken you through those two chapters, letters to 7 different churches, which I believe, and as I pointed out and proven, I think, when you put them together, you have the inspired history of the professing church here on the earth. Now, I can do no more than to state my belief at this time, a belief that I've arrived at through careful study of the Word of God. The second last church period, as we might call it, is what is called Philadelphia, because it's described in the letter that was written to the church at Philadelphia, not up here in Ohio, but over there in the province of Asia long ago. Now that letter describes a time of revival, progress, expansion, faithfulness to the Word of God and to the name of the Lord. I have in my possession a list. I've done it before. I wish I had time. I am convinced that the 17th and the 18th centuries of this Christian era, I'll move to the 18th from the 19th. The 18th and the 19th centuries, from 1700 right on up to 1900. I believe, I'm absolutely convinced that that was the Philadelphian period of the church here on earth. I have, as I've said, a list of 20 great movements that began during those two centuries. Do you know when Sunday schools began? Just after 1700. Robert Raikes brought together what is believed to be the first organized Sunday school just after the turn of the 18th century. Do you know when the YMCAs began? During that period of time. Do you know when the YWCAs began? During that time. Do you know when CBMC International began? During that time. The Great Whitfield and the Wesley Revivals. Do you know when prophetic conferences began? During that period of time. Oh, I could go on and on and on. Those 200 years were undoubtedly the brightest spots in the church's history from the day of the apostles. It's thrilling to read it. And I have a list of 50 names that would be recognized. There are many more, but I felt 50 would be enough. I have a list of 50 names that would be recognized by anyone who had done any extensive reading in Christian literature, and they lived during that time. They were preachers, they were teachers, they were missionaries, they were writers, they were poets, they were explorers. They were just everything that God could use, and there never has been a time since the apostles' day when there was such a galaxy of spiritual stars in the church as during that time. My library shelves, and the shelves of, I would say, every evangelical minister in America, and wherever the English language is known and read, lined with the writings of these men. Great men of God. They all came during that Philadelphia period. But where are we today? Brothers and sisters, I haven't time to prove it. But I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt we're living in Laodicea, the last church period here on earth. What's it characterized by? Lukewarmness. Neither cold nor hot. Just a tepid, a sickening, tepid lukewarmness. And that's characteristic of everything today. Everything's being toned down. My, there used to be Methodist preachers that would get up in the pulpit and they'd thunder out heaven and hell and salvation. They'd be out of a job today if they dared. Anglican. Presbyterian, Lutheran, you name it. And you had men who preached the Word of God fearlessly, proclaimed things black and white, heaven and hell, saved and lost. Well, what have we got today? We've got a sickening mixture of the whole thing. Everything just run together. Even in places where you'd expect there'd be a clear sounding forth of the Word of God, it's just being so muffled. We're near the end of the church age, I am convinced with all my heart and soul. And the next thing for the Christian and for the church of God as a whole will be the coming of our Lord to the end. It's near, brother. I'm convinced it's very near. And you and I who are born again, we should be keeping our life as we'd like it to be when he comes again, so that we'll not be ashamed before him at his coming. And those of you who are unsaved, oh, my friend, I don't believe you'll have very much longer, even though you live. I don't believe you very much longer to enter through the open door into God's salvation. I would I had more time to go on this in more detail, but I hope this will give you to realize. I believe, brother, we've turned the last page in God's calendar. I believe we're at the December of the church age. I'm convinced of that. I believe God's prophetic clock has been ticking on, and it's almost reached the midnight hour. I believe that one of these days, one of these moments, our Lord is going to rise from off the throne where he sits this morning, and he's going to say to his people, "Arise, my love, and come away," and will rise to be with him. Israel's calendar will begin again. They'll hear the sound of the trumpet. They'll be gathered from all nations to their homeland of Israel. A little dribble has come from there, but I mustn't get into that. But when you think of what has happened in these past few years, next year will be the celebration of the 30th year of the State of Israel. That seemed like a miracle, and it was, when it was heralded in the papers worldwide. The State of Israel has been declared with Jerusalem as its capital, May the 14th, 1948. 30 years have rolled their course. Much has taken place. God's regathering of Israel hasn't taken place yet. God's been over this. He's been overruling. But his great regathering of his earthly people hasn't taken place yet. They haven't been regenerated. They haven't been given their land with no strings attached, but they will in the coming day. And our Lord shall return and set up his kingdom. You know, it's grand to know that you're on the winning side. Come what may, thank God we're on the winning side. We're going to meet him in the air. We're going to come back with him and enjoy his kingdom reign here and then be with him throughout all eternity. My friends, it's grand to be a Christian. I hope you are. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy precious word. We ask that thou who knowest every heart, that thou would just suit something that has been said to meet that need. And Father, we ask that some who are still outside of Christ may close in with thine offers of mercy this morning, accept him as their Savior, and be saved. May thy blessing be upon us as we separate in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.